Trust you are well rested and eager to dive back into the Word this morning. 1 Corinthians 15. Seems we've been there before this weekend. My mother went home to be with the Lord back in the middle of the summer. She was 88 years old. Rapidly approaching 89, a couple of years before she died, she was just determined to take one of these DNA tests to find out about her heritage. That prompted a lot of joking in the family, but I won't go down that path this morning. But for Christmas one year, we bought her one of those kits, and then I was amused trying to work up enough saliva to fill the tube. You know, took about half an hour, and we sent the thing off. And I think she was deeply disappointed that there wasn't some American Indian blood there, because she always assumed there in the mountains of North Georgia there was some Cherokee in the family, at least on her side. You know, those DNA testing businesses have a strong relationship with the Mormon Church. In a mountain just outside Salt Lake City, there's a storage vault where records are stored. There are 2.5 million rolls of microfilm. Those rolls of microfilm contain over 3 billion family records. The vault has been built so as to withstand a nuclear blast. They're heavily invested in cataloging the genealogy of the human race, because they believe that families can be united post-mortem through proxy baptism. You say, why are we beginning with that in this session? Well, I just wanted to mention that because I'm going to preach to you from a Mormon proof text today. Proof text for proxy baptism. We'll see that in just a couple of minutes. In our passage, which begins in chapter 15 and verse 29, Paul's going to lay out a blunt argument that questions why anyone would bother serving Christ if there is no hope of our resurrection. And at the conclusion of the paragraph, he challenges his readers to distance themselves from anyone who teaches the falsehood that there is no resurrection. He calls them out for their sinful behavior, and he commands them to get serious about their Christianity. And the implied message is very clear. He connects our hope of the resurrection and a new life in a new creation in the presence of Christ to a change that has to take place in the way we live right now. So the way we live right now is inseparably connected to the realness of our future hope. If we've laid hold of that, it changes our lives. So I'd summarize the point that Paul's going to lay out for us in this paragraph this way. Since Christ is risen, Christians have a past, that is redemption, and a future, resurrection. So let's live like it. I think that this passage, this paragraph, begins in verse 29, ends with verse 34. I think it's an important message. I think that it's urgent, it's practical, it's very direct, it's hard-hitting. As one author has pointed out, however, this paragraph is seldom preached in our churches, or at least seldom preached without distraction, because the text begins with this very, very, very controversial verse. It's the Mormon proof text. And it tends to soak up all of our attention. I'm going to give it a little attention, but it's a shame that that's where our focus goes, because it distracts us from the point of the paragraph. As we'll see, it's a verse 29, that has no airtight interpretation. We can reach no airtight conclusions as to what was going on in Paul's mind when he wrote this. However, I think that we'll see it is possible to conclude the role it plays in the development of Paul's argument. In fact, to me, that part is crystal clear. And so, Lord willing, we're not going to allow it to distract us, and so that by the time we reach the end of the sermon, I think we can lay hold of the great truth that Paul lays out for the Corinthian readers. He shows here with brilliant clarity that denial of resurrection is no small matter. And he begins with two practical examples. Show that everything in the Christian life is absurd and worthless if there's no resurrection. Then he pivots to call his readers back to the truth. And the truth is that since Christ is risen, and since his resurrection makes ours inevitable, then here's how you must live. So let's look at these parts one by one. I think it will be helpful if you follow along in the outline that's been provided for you. So he is saying, in essence, if this is not true, public commitment has no value. If this, what do I mean by that? Let me pause there. If what is not true? By the way, I think if this is not true is implied by the opening word of verse 29, otherwise. The implication, if this is not true. He's looking back at what he said in last night's text. Do you remember that? In that passage, he argued that Christ's undisputed resurrection guarantees ours, because it set in motion God's plan to restore what was lost through humanity's rebellion. And that one day Christ will bring to completion the defeat of every enemy of God. The last of these enemies is death itself. And he will then present this transformed universe to God for all of his glory. Now we saw that from Paul's perspective, the resurrection isn't just about us. It is great comfort and encouragement to us. But that's secondary. It's about God and his rule and his perfection and his glory. So he's saying, if that's not true, your public commitment to Christ has no value. Put it another way, your baptism means absolutely nothing. Being a Christian is absurd. The problem is, the way Paul words this, it makes the first verse of our text nearly impossible to interpret with certainty. So let's read the text. Here's our Mormon proof text. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? What in the world does that mean? That's the question, isn't it? One author counted at least 40 different interpretations that have been offered of this verse. You know what that means, don't you? It means nobody really knows what Paul was thinking when he wrote these. We can't say with certainty what he had in mind. I'd say we have a better chance of explaining what Paul could not mean than what he did mean. Plain reading of the text seems to imply some kind of vicarious baptism. So someone says, my friend, my family member, or ancestor died without having gotten baptized, and so I'll do it for them, and my baptism will count for them. The Mormons practice this, and that's why they are so focused on genealogies. Mormons practice this. They call it proxy baptism. They've come under fire for some of the people that they have had someone be baptized for. Adolf Hitler. Majority opinion of modern scholars, I'm sorry to say, have concluded that the church in Corinth was practicing some type of proxy baptism. They say that that's the clearest meaning of the words that Paul used. But I suggest there are two problems with that conclusion. One is that there's no evidence that anything like this was taking place. So we have a historical problem. In fact, the first time we encounter this, years later, among some heretical groups. We don't find it in history. And then I think a second problem is that it's really hard to imagine Paul mentioning such a practice and then skating by it without condemning it. I mean, not even a word of condemnation. Mormon practice is based on the belief that a person enters the kingdom through baptism, and that's a belief that undercuts everything that Paul taught about the gospel. So then how do we resolve this? Well, you've got three words in the verse that are debated. They've been really scrutinized, and the 40 different authors have taken them 40 different ways. Some have tried to understand baptism as a metaphor, a symbol of martyrdom. They point out the fact that sometimes Christ used the word baptism as a metaphor for martyrdom. Others have argued that dead is a metaphor for the spiritual condition of the one being baptized. The preposition ESV translates on behalf of, it's a simple word for. That's open to a number of different meanings. It's used a variety of different ways depending on the context. And Luther had a particularly quirky view of this verse. Luther said that since the preposition often means over or upon, that people were probably being baptized over the graves of those who had died as a kind of remembrance. Now, a Lutheran can get away with that, but in our circles it would never work. We require a lot more water. Let me offer one proposal among many. And I won't be offended if you don't buy it. All right? Well, maybe a little. I think in order to be acceptable, any proposal has to satisfy the questions of theology and history. So with no small bit of trepidation, I'll propose an interpretation that I think might be what's going on here, but it has some significant obstacles as well. First of all, let me tell you that I reject the idea that Paul is speaking of some kind of proxy baptism. That just is a monstrous idea to me. I can't imagine him mentioning such a monstrosity without slaying it. And so in my opinion, Paul is introducing true Christian baptism here. He's talking about Christian baptism, our public declaration that we are with Christ. To me, the preposition is the key to understand the verse. As I mentioned, it can carry a wide range of meanings. One of the clear meanings is to say that you're doing something for someone in the sense of being on that one's side. So we find it in passages like Romans chapter 8 where it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Seems to me that the natural way of reading this verse would take it as a reference to the believer's public commitment to Christ, baptism displaying that commitment to Christ. And that would be the natural reading except for one problem. Dead is plural. Dead, the word dead is plural. And hence all of the confusion. Could it be possible that Paul, the preacher, uses a bit of rhetorical flourish here to focus on the concept of death itself? In other words, perhaps what he is saying is meant to communicate something like this. Why in the world would anyone declare allegiance to dead people? And of course, the implication is, why would you declare allegiance to Christ if he's dead? But the wording broadening this idea. In that case, the point is that baptism, through which we publicly declare our commitment to and allegiance with Christ, is not only void of value, it is absurd. It is absurd. So, I think that what he is saying here is that if this is not true, these truths we laid out last night, if this is not true, public commitment has no value at all. To that he adds, and sacrificial service makes no sense. That's in verses 30 through 32. Sacrificial service makes no sense. He pivots to illustrate the point with his own personal experience. So he says in verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. Saying here that every hard-fought gain means nothing. Why would I continue to face the things I endure if there is no hope of resurrection? If this grand plan of God is just a figment of our imagination? He wants them to understand the seriousness of the situation. So he says, I protest. Or literally, it's a word that means I swear. It's like taking an oath. And Paul is saying here, I'm telling you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And I'm swearing to you by the thing that is most precious to me, the gospel success. That is my pride in you. He's saying, I, in my work, face death every day. Why would I do that? Why would I do that? His next letter, he'll write to the Corinthians and list the things he endured every day. You find that in chapter 11. Sleepless nights and hunger and thirst and ceaseless labor and being ill-clad and being buffeted and reviled and persecuted and afflicted and beaten and imprisoned and shipwrecked and homeless. Why would I do that if there's no resurrection? Every hard-fought gain means nothing, and every sacrifice is absurd. Look at verse 32. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. First, let me say that Paul did not enter a Colosseum in Ephesus to fight lions. We do know that because he was alive to write this letter, and that's not generally the outcome of fighting with lions in the Colosseum. Second, he was a Roman citizen. That would have prevented him from being put to death in the arena. So he's using a common expression here. He was in Ephesus, but the fighting with lions, fighting the beasts, was a common expression. The time he was writing this letter in Ephesus, he faced terrible persecution. He'll mention it in chapter 16. Later in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, he'll say this: I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. See, why would we fear those who can kill the body? We serve the God who raises the dead. In our verse where it says, humanly speaking, I'm not sure that that expression really grabs hold of Paul's point. It says, literally, if according to man I fought beasts in Ephesus, what do I gain? In other words, what is the value of it all if what I do has horizons that reach no further than the grave or beyond human capacity? What if it's all just ordinary human existence and nothing else? What an absurd thing to make this sacrifice. Friends, I think that it is sad to say, but probably true, that American Christians don't feel the full weight of Paul's argument. We don't fight beasts in Ephesus or anywhere else. I'm not saying that we don't face difficulty. But generally speaking, for us, life is comfortable and basically pleasant. We have all we really need, and we never have to listen to the sound of soldiers in the streets coming for us. We're busy carrying out our lives and carving out our own little empires right here and now, and we live as if we plan to stay here. That's not so with most Christians in the world. Throughout the world, for Christians, life is hard. And it has been so for most Christians who have gone before us. In fact, in the words of Isaac Watts, they've sailed on bloody seas. I was particularly struck a few years ago when Pastor Mark Minnick spoke at the pastor's retreat at Peniel. And particularly moved as he was sharing with us some of his precious treasures that he has collected through the years. Some of you men were there. You might remember this. He pulled out one little book that was written by one of the Scottish Covenanters, a man named James Guthrie. It was a book that denounced the government of Scotland because of compromises that were being made. And of course, that got him in a lot of hot water. The book was written anonymously. The government outlawed the book, demanded that all copies be confiscated and burned. They began to search for the author of the book. And here Mark Minnick has a copy of it. And if you turn to the back, the last few pages were charred. And in 1661, they learned who wrote it, James Guthrie. They executed him, beheaded him, and hoisted his head on a pike above the most notable gate of the city of Edinburgh. It's been my joy through the years to go to the other side of the world to teach some classes to our Chinese brothers who are laboring in difficult circumstances. When you do that, there's always this unspoken suspicion. They treat you very well, but there is always this idea, what you're teaching is new. Why should we believe you when we're the ones who have suffered for our faith? So one of the things I do is I trace our lineage, trace their lineage, and trace our lineage back to a convergence back there in church history. And James Guthrie is one of the stories that I tell, and I begged Pastor Minnick for slides, photographs of James Guthrie's book, and I use it to that extent. But I think that we have no conception in our safe little bubble here in this country. I think it's changing, and I think it's changing quickly. But still, life is fairly comfortable for us. Let's work our imagination and put ourselves in Paul's place and think of his words, where he in essence is saying, what is the point? What is the point? If there is no resurrection, what is the point of all of this? Every hard-fought gain means nothing. Every sacrifice absurd. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, he turns his argument at this point. Verse 33, he says, in essence, but since it is true, it's time to live like it. Since Christ is risen, since Christ has initiated a plan that brings, or that makes our resurrection certain and inevitable, here's what you must do. And he lists several things that we ought to do in the light of this truth. First, he tells us, stop being deceived by those who will ruin you. Verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. See, the problem was that the church in Corinth had carved out space for those who were questioning the gospel itself. Longer others listened to their arguments, the more plausible they sounded. And Paul here pulls out a common proverb. It actually originated in the works of a pagan writer, but a common, well-known proverb, bad company ruins good morals. Saying, listen, if you keep on listening to these people and you give them space to spew their vain philosophies, in the end, they will ruin you. And what we have here, it is a call for what we refer to as separation. Separation. He says in verse 34, they also needed to stop thinking like the world. He says, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. You need to come to your senses, Paul says. You know, throughout the New Testament, the senselessness of the drunk is a common metaphor for those who refuse to think seriously. Those who refuse to think biblically. It's not a very flattering comparison. Now, in fairness to the Corinthians, they did not have the New Testament, other than at this point they had 1 Corinthians. There were New Testament truths that they had been taught Paul reminded them of the gospel he had taught them in the first 11 verses. They had that, and he wanted them to think seriously about it. But I think about our situation. We have the Old Testament as well, and all the New Testament. What I'm saying is we have no excuse for foolish, senseless thinking. If the Corinthians had no excuse, how much more is it true of us? We have no excuse for foolish, senseless thinking. We have the completed word of God. So let's learn to think biblically. That is the right thing for us to do. That is the proper thing for us to do. And then he called them to stop sinning. That's the end of verse 34. He says, do not go on sinning. If we look back across this book that has been written, here we're in the climactic chapter, but if you survey through the rest of the letter, we find a shocking litany of sins that were prevalent in Corinth. And Paul has spent the previous 14 chapters trying to mop up the mess. Here he finally comes to the conclusion of that and in essence says, stop it. It's time to grow up. Stop it. Isn't it interesting that he connects their sinful behavior with their failure to grasp the importance of a resurrection hope? The implied message is this question: is your future hope real to you? If it's real to you, then why are you trying to grasp all the pleasure you can right now? If it's real to you, why are you trying to carve out your own little empire right now? You see, this is a worldview issue that affects the way we live our lives day in and day out. So he says, here's what you must do. And he lists these things. Stop being deceived by those who will ruin you, and stop thinking like the world, and stop sinning. And then he adds, and here's why you must do it. There is no excuse for shameful ignorance of God. The last part of verse 34. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Some read that verse and think it is a call to evangelism. I heard it preached that way as I was growing up. Some have no knowledge of God. You know, you need to get serious because it's time to do evangelism. That's not what he's saying at all. This verse is like a dash of cold water in the faces of the Corinthians. He's accusing some of them of not knowing God. Do you think that everyone who occupies a pew in your church truly knows God? Every last one. That was not the case in Corinth. It's likely not the case in our churches. Those who put on a good show, present themselves as Christians, but they haven't grasped the Christian's hope. They don't really believe God's sovereign plan. And it is shameful. When I was growing up, my mother in particular, Dad occasionally, but my mother in particular. She was about this tall and carried a big stick, you know. My mother often said, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You don't hear those kinds of words much anymore. fact, in our society, it has become shameful to use those kinds of words that imply someone ought to be ashamed. And I think we're the poorer for it. Paul's culture, like the Far East today, was a society driven by the ideas of honor and shame. Honor and shame. Shame affected not just you, but the family, the community. In this case, shame affects the community of Christ. So we live like this world is not all there is. We live knowing that my hope isn't here, it's there. We begin to think seriously about the things of God. We stop allowing those with ungodly worldviews to influence us to our ruin. We stop the sinful behavior because we have grasped the import that our home is not here, it is there. And to do otherwise brings shame on ourselves, on our Christian community, and on our Lord himself. Paul's words are weighty words, friends. This is our purifying hope. John has something to say about that in 1 John 3. So what do we do? How do we put this into motion in our own lives? Well, very simply, we take seriously the need to distance ourselves from those who bombard us with an anti-gospel worldview. And we eagerly pursue an understanding of the truth. And we repent of sinful behavior, not putting it off another day. We repent. And in short, we resolve to live like someone who has a past, that is, one who has been redeemed, and a future, one who will be raised to a glorious new home. Father, we thank you for our hope. We ask that the reality of it will show itself in a transformed life, here and now. Lord, we pray that you will guard us from superficial, even false professions of faith. Help us, Lord, to be serious about the gospel. Help us to be thankful for the work that you are doing even now and the grace that allows us to participate. Oh, Lord, we look forward to a day when all of the terrible consequence of our rebellion against you will be reversed and your perfect world will be restored and we will see our Savior face to face. Since we have this hope in us, help us to purify ourselves even as he is pure. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.